St. Hilary, Bishop and Doctor, on the Passing of the Law. The times of the law being now at an end, and buried together with John, his disciples then came from the law to the gospel, and told the Lord what had happened. And so the law being ended, the word of God, embarking on a ship, enters the church, and passes over into a desert place, abandoning his association with Israel, to enter into hearts yet empty of the knowledge of God. The people hearing this followed the Lord out of the city into the desert, that is, withdrawing from the synagogue to the church. And he, seeing the multitude, had compassion on it, and healed all their sick and infirm, that is, cleansed the bodies and souls beset with the lassitude of unbelief, that they might understand the new gospel. And when the disciples urged him to send away the people to buy food in the neighboring villages, he replied to them that they have no need to go, showing that those who healed were not in want of the food of the doctrine of the law, and had no need to return to Judea to buy it. So he bids his apostles feed them. Did he not know they have nothing to give? Did he not know, he who saw the secrets of men's hearts, how much the apostles had for themselves? But all this had a symbolic purpose, now to be unfolded. For it had not yet been given to the apostles to prepare and to minister the heavenly bread, the food of eternal life. Their reply opened the way to an ordered exposition of spiritual teaching, for they answered that they had only 5 loaves and 2 fishes, for till now they had been nourished from the 5 loaves, that is, from the 5 books of the law, and by the 2 fishes, that is, by the preaching of the prophets and of John. For in the works of the law, as from bread, there was life, and the preaching of John and the prophets refreshed as with water the true hope of human life. It was these, therefore, since they were nurtured in them, that the apostles at first carried with them. From them the preaching of the gospel is shown to have been foretold, and rising from these sources, its own perfection grows in ever-increasing richness. And so, taking the loaves and fishes, the Lord looked up to heaven, then blessed and broke them, giving thanks to the Father that after the law and the prophets, he has himself become the evangelical bread. And when he had commanded the people to sit down on the grass, not to lie prone on the earth, but to sit upheld by the law, each one spread his own good works, like the grass of the earth, under him. The bread is also given to the apostles, because it was through them the gifts of the divine grace are to be given. Then the people ate of the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and were filled. And of the fragments of the bread and of the fishes, after all who had sat down were satisfied, there remained over enough to fill 12 baskets. That is, the hunger of the multitude is satisfied by the word of God coming to them from the teaching of the law and the prophets, and the abundance of the divine goodness, kept in reserve for the people of the Gentiles, has overflowed from the source of eternal food unto the filling of the 12 apostles. And the number of those who ate is, we find, the same as that of those who were to believe. For as we learned from the book of Acts, out of the numbers of the people of Israel, 5,000 believed. For the miracle of these things extends even to the measure of the reason that underlies them. The bread, together with the fishes broken for the feeding of the people, increased to the need of the number of people who believed, and to the number of apostles chosen to be filled with heavenly graces, so that the quantity conformed to the number, and the number to the quantity, and so that the reason contained within them might, under the guidance of the divine power, be linked with the outward circumstances of the effect that was to follow. The wonder of this deed surpasses human understanding, and while often things are done which the mind can grasp but words cannot explain, in these things even the acuteness of the mind to perceive is at a loss. Astonished at the very thought of the complexity of this unseen action, for taking in his hands the 5 loaves, the Lord looks up to heaven and acknowledges his glory from whom he himself was. Not that he needed to look upon the Father with the eyes of his body, but that those who stood about him might know from whom he had received such power. He then gives the bread to his disciples. The 5 loaves are not multiplied into many loaves, but to the portions broken off succeed other portions, which pass unnoticed from the hands breaking them. The substance progressively increases, whether at the place that serve for tables, or in the hands of those taking it, or in the mouth of those who ate it, I know not. Wonder not that the fountains run, that there are grapes in the vines, and that wine comes forth from the grapes, and that all the resources of this world come to us in a certain yearly and unwearied motion. For this so great yield of loaves proclaims the Maker of all this, by whom the quantity of the substance he has touched is so increased. Under this visible work, we have an invisible making, and the Lord of Heaven's mysteries works the miracle of this mystery before us. And the power of him who makes surpasses all nature, and the nature of that power far exceeds our understanding of what he does. And all that remains is the mystery of his power, who with the Father and the Holy Ghost liveth and reigneth, world without end. Amen. St. Augustine, Bishop and Doctor, an exposition of the Gospel. The miracles our Lord wrought are truly divine, and through what is visible they lead the mind to the knowledge of God. For since he is not a substance the eye can see, and the wonders by which he rules the world and cares for every creature in it is passed unnoticed because of their repetition, so that scarce anyone troubles to reflect on the wondrous and astounding perfection in each single grain of seed, in accord with this very care he reserved certain things, which in due time he would accomplish, in a manner outside the usual course and order of nature, so that they to whom things daily seen evoke no wonder might be awakened to wonder, seeing not great but unusual things. For the daily ordering of this whole world is a greater wonder than the feeding of 5,000 men from 5 loaves. Yet at the one no one is astonished, at the other all men marvel, not as at a greater happening, but as at a rarer. For who is it feeds the whole world but he who from a few grains brings forth the harvest? He wrought then as God from that source whence he multiplies the fields from a few seeds. He has here multiplied the 5 loaves. For divine power was in Christ's hands. These 5 loaves were as seeds, not indeed cast into the earth, but multiplied by him who made the earth. Here is a work brought close to our senses, by which to lift up the mind and placed before our eyes to exercise our understanding, so that through the works we see we may begin to give our soul to the unseen God, and with minds uplifted towards faith, and purified by faith, we may also begin to long to know him invisibly, whom, though unseen, we have come to know from the things that are visible. But it is not enough to dwell with wonder on the miracles Christ has wrought. We must also ask the miracles, what is it they tell us of Christ? For they have, if we understand it, their own manner of speech. For as Christ is the Word of God, any deed of the Word is a sermon to us. So since we have seen how great this miracle is, let us also see how deep it is. Let us not delight in it only from without, but seek also to learn its inward mystery. For this outward sign we wonder at holds something greater within. We have seen, we have looked upon something mighty, something wondrous and wholly divine, which only God could do. We praise the doer because of the deed. But just as when we handle a beautiful book, it is not enough to praise the skill of the scribe, that he has made the letters all evenly, equal and well formed, unless we also read what by means of them he makes known to us. So here also, he who but looks at the outward event is moved by the perfection of what was done to praise the doer, but he who understands is as he who reads. You look at a painting one way, You look at a book in another. When you see a picture, you have seen it all. But when you have seen a book, that is not all. You are minded to read as well. For when you see a book, and let us say you do not know how to read, you will then ask, what are we to suppose is written here? Just as when you see anything, you ask what it is. He from whom you look to learn what it is you have seen is likely to describe to you something else. For his eyes see one thing, and yours another. You see the letters as he does, but you do not know what they mean as he does. You see them and admire them. He sees them and admires them, reads and understands them. Since we have seen and praised, let us now read and understand. The Lord is on the mountain. Let us here understand much more that the Lord on the mountain is the Word on high. And so what took place on the mountain is not, as it were, hidden in lowliness, nor to be lightly passed by, but to be contemplated with reverence. He saw the multitudes. He knew they were hungry, and in pity he feeds them, and not alone because of his goodness, but also because of his power. For what would goodness alone avail when there was no bread, so that the hungry people might be fed? Unless his power supported his goodness, the multitude would remain unfed and hungry. And the disciples, who with the Lord were also hungry, were anxious to feed the people, that they might not continue in hunger, but that they had not the means to feed them. The Lord asks them where they could buy bread to feed the multitude. And the Scripture adds, and this he said to try him, meaning the disciple Philip, to whom he had put the question. He himself knew what he would do. Why did he try, if not that he may show the disciples' ignorance? And it may be that in disclosing the disciples' ignorance, he signified something. This will appear when the actual mystery of the 5 loaves has begun to speak to us and to show us what it means. For there we shall see why the Lord wished at this moment to disclose the ignorance of his disciple, asking him what he already knew. For sometimes we ask when we do not know, wanting to hear so as to learn. And sometimes we ask what we know, wanting to find out if the one we ask knows. The Lord already knew in both cases. He knew what he asked, for he knew what he himself would do. And he knew that Philip did not know what he asked him. Why then did he ask, if not to disclose the latter's ignorance? And why he did this, we shall, as I said, later see. Andrew said, there is a boy here that hath 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. But what are these among so many? When Philip, who had been asked, had said that 200 pennyworth of bread would not be enough to feed so great a multitude, a certain boy there was carrying 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. Then Jesus said to make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. The men therefore sat down, in number about 5,000, and Jesus took the loaves and gave thanks. And he commanded, and the bread was broken, and was set before those who were sitting down. Not now 5 loaves, but what he had added, who had made what was multiplied. In like manner also of the fishes, as much as they would. And not alone was the multitude fed, but fragments were left over, and these he bade them gather up, lest they be wasted. And they filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves. Let us briefly review these events in order. By the 5 barley loaves we are to understand the 5 books of Moses. And with reason are they barley loaves, not wheaten, for they relate to the Old Testament. You know from the nature of barley that only with effort do we reach its inner fruit. For this is covered with a husk of chaff, and the chaff is so close-fitting and tenacious that it is not so easily removed. Such is the letter of the Old Testament, clothed in a vesture of corporal rites, but should anyone reach to its inward marrow, he eats and is satisfied. A certain boy, therefore, was carrying 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. Should we ask who the boy was? The answer is that perhaps he stands for the Jewish people, who with a boy's understanding carried but did not eat them. For that which they carried sealed up burthened them, opened out they fed from them. The two fishes seem to us to signify the two exalted types of the Old Testament, the priest and the king, who were anointed to sanctify and to rule the people. And he whom they prefigured came in time, in the divine secret revealed in Christ. In time he came who was signified in the marrow of the barley, and was concealed by its husk. He came who in himself alone fulfills both figures, that of priest and that of king, as priest through the victim which offers itself to God on our behalf, as king because we are ruled by him, and the things that were carried close sealed are now opened out. Thanks be to him. He has fulfilled in himself all that was promised in the Old Testament. And he commanded the loaves to be broken, and in being broken they are multiplied. Nothing is more true. For the five great books of Moses, how many books did they become when they were broken up by expounding them, that is, by discussing them? But since the ignorance of the first people was concealed in this barley, of the first people was it said, "But even until this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart." For the veil was not yet taken away, because Christ had not yet come, nor had the veil of the temple yet been rent by him as he hung upon his cross. As the ignorance of the people was due to the law, so the trying of the Lord made clear the ignorance of the disciple. Nothing then is done without purpose. All things convey something, but they require that we understand them. And so also the number of people fed, they signify the people who were placed under the law. For why were they 5,000, if not because they were under the law, which law is discovered in the five books of Moses? So also was it for this reason the sick came from under the five porches, and were not healed. But he cured the sick man there. Who here feeds a multitude from five loaves? And they also reclined on grass, and so they savored of the flesh, and were content only with carnal things, for all flesh is grass. And what are these fragments but that which the people were unable to eat? These are to be understood as the truths which are more obscure to the understanding, and which the multitude cannot grasp. What then is to be done but entrust these higher truths of the mind, which the multitude cannot comprehend, to those who are fit both to grasp them and to teach them to others, as were the apostles? And for this reason 12 baskets were filled. This, since it was a truly great miracle, was wondrously done, and since it is also a great spiritual reality, was profitably done. They who saw it were astonished, but we who hear of it do not greatly wonder, for it was wrought that they might see. It was written down that we might believe. What their eyes did for them, faith does for us. For we have seen with the soul what we could not with our eyes, and we are placed above them, since of us it was written, "Blessed are they that have not seen and have believed." I shall add this, that we perhaps have grasped what this multitude did not understand, and we have been truly fed, in that we have been enabled to reach to the marrow of the barley. And these men who saw this, what did they think? These men, he says, when they had seen what a miracle Jesus had done, said, "This is of a truth the prophet." Perhaps they still thought he was a prophet, because they had been lying on grass. He was the Lord of the prophets, the fulfiller of the prophets, the sanctifier of the prophets, but also a prophet. For to Moses was it said, "I will raise up to them a prophet like to thee." Like him in the flesh, but not like him in glory. And that this promise of the Lord is to be understood of Christ is clearly set forth and read in the Acts of the Apostles. And of himself the Lord says, "A prophet hath no honor in his own country." The Lord is a prophet, and the Lord is the word of God, and without the word of God no prophet prophesies. The word of God is with the prophets, and the word of God is a prophet. Past ages received prophets, men inspired and filled with the word of God. We have received a prophet who is the word of God. And as Christ, the prophet, is Lord of the prophets, so the angel Christ is Lord of the angels. For he is spoken of as the angel of the great council. Yet, what does the prophet elsewhere say? That not an ambassador, not an angel, but that he himself coming shall save them. That is, that he will not send someone representing him to save them, nor will he send an angel, but will come himself. Who will come? The angel himself. Certainly not by means of an angel, unless that as Lord of the angels he is thus also an angel. For angels mean announcers. Had Christ announced nothing, he would not be called an angel. Had Christ not prophesied, he would not be called a prophet. He has urged us to faith and to lay firm hold on eternal life. Present amongst us, he announced great tidings and foretold what was to come. In that, while present here, he announced to us he was an angel. In that he foretold the future, he was a prophet. In that he is the Word of God made flesh, he is Lord both of the prophets and of the angels. Amen. Saint Leo the Great, Pope and Doctor, on the Spirit of Lent. Apostolic teaching, beloved, exhorts us that we put off the old man with his deeds, and renew ourselves from day to day by a holy manner of life. For if we are the temple of God, and if the Holy Spirit is a dweller in our souls, as the Apostle says, "You are the temple of the living God," we must then strive with all vigilance that the dwelling of our heart be not unworthy of so great a guest. And just as in houses made with hands, we see to it with praiseworthy diligence that whatever may be damaged, either through the rain coming in or by the wind in storms, or by age itself, is promptly and carefully repaired, so must we, with unceasing concern, take care that nothing disordered be found in our souls, that nothing unclean be found there. For though this dwelling of ours does not endure without the support of its Maker, nor would the structure be safe without the watchful care of the builder, nevertheless, since we are rational stones and living material, the hand of our Maker has so fashioned us that even he who is being repaired may cooperate with his Maker. Let human obedience, then, not withdraw itself from the grace of God, nor turn away from that good without which it cannot be good. And should it find in the fulfillment of his commands something that is difficult to accomplish or beyond its powers, let it not remain apart, but rather turn to him who commands us, who has laid on us this precept that we may both help us and awaken in us the desire of him, as the prophet tells us, "Cast thy care upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee." Or perhaps there's someone who prides himself beyond due measure, and who imagines himself to be so untouched, so unblemished, that he has now no need to renew himself. Such a belief is wholly deceiving, and he will grow old in folly without end whosoever believes that amid the temptations of this life he is safe from all injury to his soul. All things are filled with dangers, filled with snares. Desires inflame us, allurements lie in wait for us. The love of gain beguiles us, loss frightens us. Bitter are the tongues of detractors, and not always true the lips of those who praise us. There hate rages against us, here the false friend cheats us, so that it is easier to avoid discord than to shun deceit. But in holding fast to virtue, so faltering is our control, so uncertain our discernment, that though a man may observe with the utmost fidelity the lines between what is good and what is bad, it is difficult for the person of upright conscience to escape the wounding tongue of the slanderer. or for one who loves justice to avoid the reproaches of the wicked. For just as when the human mind turns itself to the consideration of the variety of human affairs, what obscurities confront it, how many the errors that arise from false notions, so that even the simple stating of contrary ideas gives rise to quarreling. For though there is no one who believes in his heart that there is any time or place in this world which is outside the care of the divine providence, or that the outcome of human affairs depends on the power of the stars, which power does not exist, but believes rather that all things are ordered by the most just and kind will of the Most High King, as it is written, "All the ways of the Lord are mercy and truth." Yet, when certain things do not go as we wish, and because of an error in human judgment, the cause of iniquity sometimes defeats what is just, it will go hard that even great souls are not troubled and forced to murmur some unlawful complaint. Even the most worthy prophet David confesses he's troubled, even to the point of danger, by such trials. "My feet," he says, "were almost moved, my steps had well nigh slipped, because I was jealous of the wicked, seeing the peace of sinners." And since there are few so steadfast that no trial disturbs them, and since not merely bad fortune but good also corrupts many among the faithful, we must use earnest care in treating the wounds by which our human mortality has been injured. And so let us run briefly through these dangers with which the world is filled, since the Scripture says, "Who can say, my heart is clean, I am pure from sin?" And let each one think within himself of the forgiveness he has need of for his sins, and of the medicine he needs for the restoration of his soul. When, dearly beloved, should we more fittingly have recourse to the divine remedies than when, by the very law of time, we are once again reminded of the mysteries of our redemption? And that we may the more worthily commemorate them, let us earnestly prepare ourselves by this 40 days of abstinence. And not alone do they necessarily and profitably take to themselves this safeguard of charity, who are by the regeneration of baptism to enter into newness of life by means of the mystery of Christ's death and resurrection, but also all who are reborn, the first that they may receive what they do not yet possess, the latter to protect what they received. For as the Apostle says, "He that thinketh himself to stand, let him take heed lest he fall." No one is sustained by such strength of mind that he can be certain of his own constancy in virtue. Let us then, dearly beloved, observe these venerable practices of this most acceptable time, and with anxious care clean the windows of our soul. For however chastely and soberly we live in this mortal life, we shall yet be soiled by some dust in the course of our earthly journey, and the brightness of our soul, formed to God's image and likeness, is not so remote from the smoke of every vanity that it will be unclouded by any stain, and need never be polished. And if this is needed for even the most guarded souls, how much more is it needed for those who pass almost the whole year in carelessness and perhaps in total neglect? Let us with all charity remind such as these not to flatter themselves, because we cannot see into their consciences, since they not even the walls of houses nor remoteness of place can conceal anything from the eyes of God. And not alone are thoughts and actions known to him, but all that shall yet be thought and done. Such is the knowledge of the Supreme Judge, such the power of his sight, to whom all that is solid is open, all that is secret is laid bare, to whom things hidden are clear, to whom the dumb answer, the silence cries out, and the soul speaks without voice. Let no one despise the patience of God's goodness because his own sins go unpunished, and think that because he has not felt his wrath, he has not offended God. The days of grace of this mortal life are not prolonged, nor the time allotted to the foolish of heart before they cross over to the pains of eternal punishment, unless, while justice holds its hand, they seek for the medicine of penance. Let us then take refuge in the ever-present mercy of God, and so that we may, without becoming reverence, celebrate the holy Pasch of the Lord, let all the faithful seek to make holy their own hearts. Let harshness give place to mildness. Let wrath grow gentle. Forgive one another your offenses. And let him who seeks to be forgiven be not himself a seeker of vengeance. For when we say, "Forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors," we bind ourselves in the most enduring bonds unless we fulfill what we profess. And if the most sacred contract of this prayer has not in every respect been fulfilled, let every man now at least examine his conscience and gain the pardon of his own sins by forgiving those of others. For when the Lord says, "If you will forgive men their offenses, your heavenly Father will forgive you also your offenses," what he is here asking is close to each one of us, for the sentence of the judge will depend on the clemency of the suppliant. For the just and merciful receiver of the prayers of men has laid it down that our own generosity is the measure of his fairness to ourselves, so that he will not treat with strict justice those with whom he finds not eager for revenge. And generosity is becoming to kind and gentle souls. Nothing is more fitting than that a man imitate his Maker, and that as best he can he is a doer of the works of God. For when the hungry are fed, the naked clothed, the sick assisted, are not the hands administered but completing the help God gives? And is not the generosity of the giver also a gift from God? He who has no need of a helper to perform his works of mercy so orders his own omnipotence that it is by means of men he comes to the aid of men. And rightly do we give thanks to God for the ministers of that charity whose works of mercy are seen in his servants. It was because of this the Lord himself said to his disciples, "So let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father who is in heaven, who with the same Father and the Holy Ghost lives and reigns, God forever and ever. Amen." Passion Sunday. The Gospel of the Sunday according to John. At that time Jesus said to the multitudes of the Jews, "Which of you shall convince me of sin? If I say the truth to you, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth the words of God, therefore you hear them not." The Jews therefore answered and said to him, "Do not we say well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?" Jesus answered, "I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and you have dishonored me. But I seek not my own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Amen, amen, I say to you, if any man keep my word, he shall not see death forever." The Jews therefore said, "Now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if any man keep my word, he shall not taste death forever. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom dost thou make thyself?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father that glorifieth me, of whom you say that he is your God. And you have not known him, but I know him. And if I shall say that I know him not, I shall be like you, a liar. But I do know him, and do keep his word. Abraham your father rejoiced that he might see my day. He saw it, and was glad." The Jews therefore said to him, "Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Amen, amen, I say to you, before Abraham was made, I am." They took up stones therefore to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Exposition from the Catena Aurea. "Which of you shall accuse me of sin?" As though saying, if you are the children of God, you should hate sinners. If therefore you can accuse me, whom you hate, of sin, it is plain that you justly hate me. But if none among you can accuse me of sin, it is also evident that it is because of the truth you hate me. Because of what truth? Wholly because he had said that he was the Son of God, which is most true. Christ spoke these words with supreme confidence, for none of mankind could confidently declare this save our Lord, who did no sin. I consider that the saying, "Which of you," was said not alone of those who stood by, but of all mankind, as if he had openly said, "What man of your race, or who is there, whomsoever he may be, can accuse me of sin or convict me of any fault? For I know that there is no one." Consider the mildness of God. He had come to forgive sins, and he said, "Which of you?" He did not disdain to show from reason that he who had come to justify sinners by the power of his divinity was himself without sin. Hence follows, "He that is of God heareth the words of God." Consider not the nature, but the sin. Sinners are from God, yet not of God. In their nature they are from God, in their evil they are not of God. The nature that God made good sinned. By yielding assent to the persuasion of the devil, it became corrupted. This was said to those who were not alone corrupted by sin, for this was common to all, but to those of whom it was known beforehand that they would also refuse to believe in that faith by which they could be freed of the bond of their sins. Let each one then ask himself whether he hears the words of God with the ear of his heart and understands whence it comes. For there are some who do not deign to hear the precepts of God, even with the ears of their body. And there are some who do indeed hear them with their ears, but embrace none of them with the desire of their soul. And some there are who freely receive the words of God, so that they are moved even to tears. But when the tears are over, they return to their evil doing. These, of a certainty, do not hear the words of God, because they despise them indeed. The Jews therefore answered and said to him, "When the Lord spoke some sublime truth, this to the Jews who were wholly without understanding seemed madness, as appears from the answer they here made him, 'Do not we say well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?' But it is fitting to ask how, since the Samaritans deny a future life, and neither did they believe in the survival of the soul, did they dare to call the Savior a Samaritan? He who had taught so much and so often concerning the resurrection and the judgment to come? But perhaps they said this meaning only to insult him, since that which they believed he does not teach. For the Samaritans, a people whom the Israelites hated, 10 of the tribes have been taken captive, still occupied their land. It pleased some of them to think that he was of the same opinion as the Samaritans, that nothing of man remained after death, and that to please the Jews he spoke mendaciously of the resurrection and of eternal life. For they were wont to say of him that he had a demon, because of his words which transcended human understanding, in which he declared that God was his Father, and that he was himself come down from heaven, and that he was the bread of life, which was far more perfect than the manna, and that he who would eat of his bread would live forever, and other things of this kind, or on account of their suspicions. For many of them believed he cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. Or they called him a Samaritan, as though he were a destroyer of the Hebrew observances, as, for example, the Sabbath. For the Samaritans did not live entirely according to the Jewish ritual. From this, that he revealed to them what they were thinking, they suspected him of having a devil. When it was said, they had said he was a Samaritan, the evangelist nowhere tells us, from which it is plain that the evangelist omitted many things. Observe that God, while receiving insults, does not answer the injurious words. For there follows, "Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father." What is indicated to us by this, if not that at the time we are being falsely accused by our neighbor, we should be silent with regard to their own undoubted evil-doing, lest the office of true correction be changed into an instrument of anger. And we must note that where it was his duty to teach them and take away their pride, he was sharp. But where, however, he had himself to endure their offensiveness, he showed great mildness, teaching us to uphold that which pertains to God and despise what relates to ourselves. And let us first imitate his patience as a man, so that we may partake of his power. But although he was reviled, he answered not his revilers, yet it fell to him to deny one thing. They accused him of two things, that he was a Samaritan and that he had a devil. He did not say, "I am not a Samaritan," for Samaritan is interpreted to mean guardian, and he knew that he was our defender. For if it was his task to redeem us, was it not his duty to preserve us? Then lastly, he is indeed the Samaritan who draws near to the injured and bestows his comfort on them. The Lord also, and in a way other than that of Paul, wished to become all things to all men, that he might gain all, and so he did not say that he was not a Samaritan. I believe that of Jesus alone may it be said, "I have not a devil," and that also which comes later, "For the prince of this world cometh, and in me he hath not anything." For even those that are considered the very least among sins are attributed to the demons. Then after such an affront, he has only this to say of his own glory, "I honor my Father," as though saying, "Lest you should think me proud, I declare whom I do honor." He honored the Father, vindicating him, and not suffering that murderers and liars should call themselves the true sons of God. Only Christ truly honors the Father, for no man who honors anything whatsoever of the things which are not honored by God honors God. But as whoever uses zeal in God's service is defamed by the evil, the Lord gave us in his own person an example of patience when he says, "But you have dishonored me," as though saying, "I do what I ought to do, but you do not what you ought to." This speech, "You have dishonored me," was not said to them alone, but to all who do evil, offering insult to Christ, who is justice itself, and to all who offend wisdom, since Christ is likewise wisdom itself, and similarly of other things. By his example he teaches what we are to do against injuries, when he goes on, "But I seek not my own glory, there is one that seeketh," as though to say, "Because I honor my Father, I have said these things to you, and because of this you dishonor me. But I am indifferent to this and dishonor. But because of what I have heard from you, you shall render an account to him." God seeks the glory of Christ in all who receive him, and this he shall find in those who work in accord with the means of justice planted within them. But when he does not find it, he will punish those in whom he has not found the glory of his Son. Hence, there is one that seeketh and judgeth. Who does he here mean but the Father? How then does he elsewhere say, "For neither doth the Father judge any man, but hath given all judgment to the Son"? But observe that sometimes judgment stands for damnation, but that here he means to indicate a difference, as though he said, "It is my Father who will distinguish between my glory and yours. You glorify yourselves after the manner of this world, but I am not of this world." He distinguishes the glory of the Son from the glory of all men. For it is not because he was made man that he is to be compared to us. We are men of sin. He is without sin, although he took upon himself the form of a servant. For who is it can speak fittingly of the words, "In the beginning was the Word"? Or again, if it were truly said by the Savior that all my things are thine, it is evident that the judgment of the Son is also the judgment of the Father. As the perversity of evil men increases, preaching should not grow less, rather must it be increased. Hence the Lord, after being accused of having a demon, bestows yet more generously on them the graces of his teaching, saying, Amen, amen, I say to you, if any man keep my word, he shall not see is said to convey the meaning of he shall not experience. For since he who was to die was speaking with those who were also to die, what does he mean by the words, If any man keep my word, he shall not see death forever? If not that the Lord was contemplating another death, from which he had come to deliver us, eternal death, the death of damnation in the company of the devil and of his angels. This is true death. This other is but a crossing over. And so this saying, If any man keep my word, is to be understood as though he said, If any man shall keep my light, he shall not be in darkness. That, he says, forever, must be taken in its ordinary sense, so that this is the understanding of the words, If any man keep my word forever, he shall not see death forever. Because as long as a man keeps the word of Jesus, so long shall he not taste death. When therefore someone is inert as regards observing his word, and becoming negligent in keeping it, ceases to obey it, from that time shall he taste death, not in another, but in himself. So therefore, taught by the Savior, to the prophet asking, Who is the man that shall live and not see death? We can answer, He that keepeth the word of Christ. Please go to side B.